Marvin Dalton has written a poem that has been set to music, and we know it as a song now. Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. He left the Father with all His riches, with calmness sweet and serene, came down from heaven and gave His lifeblood to make the vilest sinner clean. Death's chilly waters I'll soon be crossing, His hand will lead me safe o'er. I'll join the chorus in that great city and sing up there forevermore. Oh, what a Savior! Oh, hallelujah! His heart was broken on Calvary, His hands were nail-scarred, His side was riven. He gave His lifeblood for even me. The passage that we read at the beginning of our worship hour this morning is certainly not the only passage in the New Testament that attests to the glory of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John records these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul reminds us of the preeminence of Christ when he says He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place, or some translations read, preeminence in everything. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the full endorsement of God the Father. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." But you know, I don't suppose there is a passage anywhere in Scripture that speaks any more eloquently of the majesty of the Son of God than the way the writer of Hebrews described Him in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, every time I read that passage, and I'm sure that this concept falls far short for inadequacy in covering the full meaning of the sequence of events, but it always brings a picture to my mind where it says there that when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I picture Jesus completing the mission of the redemption of mankind and then taking a seat at the right hand of God, very much like you or I would sit down, and pardon the crudeness of this illustration, but kind of like we'd sit down in the shade on the front porch and look out over the flower gardens or the newly mowed yard and just enjoy the sight of what has been done, what has been accomplished. When He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The title of our lesson this morning is utterly simple, and yet I believe it expresses a concept that is even difficult for us to grasp. Empty. Empty. In order to fitly accomplish what the Hebrew writer calls the purification of sins there in that passage that we read, it was needful for the Son of God to leave the glories of heaven. As that song that I read to you described, to leave the wonders of heaven and to shoulder upon Himself the qualities that Isaiah described in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 5. Isaiah says He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him. No appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. In verse 4 He says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried." It is as though the Holy Spirit inspires Isaiah to speak all of these things on the negative side and then suddenly jump back and reinforce the positive by saying, even though He was so unkinglike, He Himself bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And yet that doesn't seem to be enough for so many, because we ourselves, He goes on, esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But again, He says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement or the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Paul echoes Isaiah's words in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, which we're going to be using as our lesson text this morning. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look a little bit deeper into the subject of the glory of Jesus. But this morning, I want us to, just for the next few minutes, to focus on verse 7 of that text, where Paul says He emptied Himself. There are a couple of points I'd like to share with you on the subject of emptiness and the matter of emptying. As I said, it's a very simple concept, and yet it's one that poses so many difficulties for most of us. But first of all, let's consider the emptying of Jesus. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible commentary, says this. He says, verses 6 through 8 form a very short passage, but there is no passage in the whole New Testament which so movingly sets out the utter reality of the Godhead and the manhood of Jesus Christ. And no other passage makes so vivid the inconceivable sacrifice that Christ made. The inconceivable sacrifice. I'm here to tell you that I've been a child of God for 35 years or more. And I'm not a stranger to the idea that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I've read those passages again and again that we read this morning, and the concepts of those songs that we sung together. And I wonder if the sacrifice of Jesus has become old hat to us. I wonder if we've let it become just another one of those things. And it's refreshing to read the words of the commentator as he describes it as the inconceivable sacrifice that Christ made. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." It is said that Martin Luther penned this little verse, and it's based on the text of 2 Corinthians 5:21. The author says, "Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You've taken upon Yourself what was mine. You've set upon Me what was Yours. You have become what You were not, that I might become what I was not." Paul said, "For He made Him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What makes the sacrifice of Christ so inconceivable? The emptying. For you see, it was more than just the literal definition of the word, which means to completely pour out the contents of a container. I'm very familiar, and you are too, with the principle of emptying. And maybe you, like us in our house, have tried to teach children to empty their pockets every night. And in spite of the very best efforts, you know, you can get a dollar or two out of the washing machine and dryer, you know, every wash day. And even though we know what it means to empty something, when the car gas gauge gets over a little bit less than half full, we start talking about the car is empty. No, it's not. It's still got some in it. Empty is an absolute term, though we don't use it that way. And when it says that He emptied Himself, it means that Jesus did not reserve anything for Himself. You remember the principle that was involved behind the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. When they came and brought money to the apostles and said they had sold a piece of land for so much money and here it is. But in reality, they'd kept some back for themselves. There wasn't anything wrong with keeping some back for themselves, but they took it a step further and they told a lie about it. They said, "This is all that we got." They were holding some in reserve for themselves. Folks, it's not always a bad idea. In fact, it's usually a good idea to hold a little bit in reserve. You know how it is, guys, when your wife asks you, "Do you have any money?" You say, "No." Well, you got that old molded $100 bill that you've had folded up in your wallet for months and months, you know, and you don't consider that as being money until you come across that unbelievable deal and you have to take advantage of. But we keep stuff in reserve. Don't take that too far. I'm not advocating lying to your wife about whether you've got money or not. But we are very familiar with the principle of holding something in reserve. Jesus didn't hold anything back. He didn't keep anything for Himself. He who was in the form of God, He who was in the position of equality with God, did not consider that as something that was worth holding on to at the expense of saving souls. And so he emptied himself. He poured himself out with nothing held back in reserve. We sang that song a few minutes ago, he paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay. It pretty well says it, doesn't it? For 33 years, the privileges of being God in glory were set aside, and he became limited by space and time to some extent. In the person of Jesus, God experienced flesh and bones. He suffered and he grieved. He got thirsty and he got hungry. He became frustrated and disappointed. If you hit him, it hurt. If you cut him, he bled. One of those other songs that we sang asked that very pertinent question, why did my Savior come to earth? The end of the song answers the question, because he loved me so. Scripture is careful to remind us that it was all for love. In Isaac Watts' little song about Christ and the cross, he brings the love in the sacrifice of Jesus to the forefront of our minds by saying, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Paul reminds us of that great love, that same love in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because of love. When we worship God, we do not fall down at the feet of Jesus in some sense of broken fear and subjection, but rather in wondering love. We do not come before Him as though we have been overcome by some strength and brute power, but we come with hearts that have been melted by His love. We're not here because someone said, you better come or else. Well, there may be a teenager or two who's here for that reason, but we're not here because we've been forced here. We don't worship God because we tremble in fear of Him, knowing that He'll wipe us off the face of the earth. I understand. Jesus spoke to the subject of the healthy fear relationship that we have with God. When he said, fear not those who can kill the body but cannot harm the soul, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a point, there does come a time at which we have to recognize our insignificance in the presence of a mighty God, but that's not at the forefront of our attitudes when we worship God. We worship Him with respect. And with awe, but because of love. And that points us to the second matter that I want us to consider this morning. And that's our emptiness. The emptying of ourselves. It's one thing for us to talk about the emptiness of Jesus as He emptied Himself, Philippians 2, verse 7. But it's an entirely different matter for us to speak of the matter of emptying ourselves. For you see, in the former matter, we are the recipients. We are the beneficiaries of the emptying of Christ. But in this current point under discussion, we're the participants. We're the ones who are doing the emptying. It takes on a whole different perspective when you're the one that needs to do the emptying. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, and in this passage, I want to take you back to something that we discussed just a few weeks back. Jesus lays out the basics of discipleship. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We said when we discussed that previously that those three cardinal points of discipleship, putting something down, picking something up, and living something out. It's the first one that ties in so well with our subject this morning. Let him deny himself. To deny in that passage does not mean to withhold things from ourselves, things that we, in a worldly sense, would consider desirable. In other words, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't watch TV until 1, 2 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, you don't need to be doing that, for sure, but that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says deny himself. He doesn't mean that there are certain things that you withhold from yourself because you are a Christian, even though that is a true principle. What he's saying here, in the strictest sense of the word deny, to deny oneself means to totally abstain from or to disassociate oneself from. Remember what Peter did in the garden regarding Jesus? You're one of his disciples. No, I don't know the man. You sure do talk like he does. I'm not his. I don't know him. Didn't we see you come in with him? And he denied and cursed and swore. Peter completely disassociated himself from the Lord. And that's what the word deny means. Even here in Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus says, deny yourself. To put it another way, you've got to pour yourself out. You've got to let it all go. Get rid of it. To deny oneself. To disassociate oneself from. In James chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, James says, God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. You may have all the grace you want. I don't. I want all of God's grace that I can get, and James very clearly says there that God gives it to those who are humble, those who in humility pour themselves out, empty themselves. Get rid of all that comes between us and God. James goes on in verse 7. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy be gloom. Aha, somebody says. That's why all you Christians are so negative and downhearted and long-faced. And it is sad that some of those who claim to be God's people go about with that very projection of their attitude and their spirit, but that's not what James is saying. James is painting the contrast between the one who is full of himself and the one who, in accordance with God's demand, has emptied himself. And he paints that word picture with these negative terms that we would associate with one who gives the appearance of being unhappy. But he's not advocating unhappiness for the sake of a Christian. He's advocating the pouring out of sin and self. And in verse 10, he tops it off by saying, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you." There's so many things that keep us from pouring ourselves out or emptying ourselves. We sometimes do describe it that way, as an individual is full of himself or full of herself. We know what that means. For example, the man that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18. In fact, there were two men involved in this story. They both went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and he was full of himself, and like those to whom the Lord was speaking. In fact, verse 9 of Luke chapter 18 says, "And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. This man stood and prayed thus, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust.'" Or even like that old publican over there. "I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast regularly." And Jesus said the other man, the publican, would not so much as lift up his eyes towards heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And listen to what Jesus said in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." That publican emptied himself. There's the attitude that God is looking for. There's the attitude that He's expecting from us today. And if we would, as Paul tells us in verse 5 of Philippians 2 from our lesson text, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," one of the things that we must do is to empty ourselves. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever will be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels." What is it that's keeping us from emptying ourselves? Is it we're worried about what other folks are going to think? Is it that we're worried about, you know, one thing leads to another, and if I take that big a step, the next thing you know, there's no telling what will be expected of me? Friend, if that's our attitude, we need to back up and start at some things that are much more basic than that. You see, the matter of being a disciple, the matter of emptying ourselves of us, of selfishness, of all that would keep us from being a servant of God, that's what Jesus did. He emptied himself of everything that would prevent him from being able to be that incredible sacrifice. Have you applied God's will to your life? Are you living exactly as it demands that you live? And that would be not for yourself, but for Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't want you to wait another day to take care of that because it's so important. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you are willing to repent and turn away from sin, if you'll confess Him as your Lord and live that confession, and if you'll be baptized into Christ, His blood will wash your sins away. If you've already done that but have allowed sin to once again become powerful in your life and it's keeping you from doing those things that God wants you to do, being what God wants you to be, you need to renounce that sin, turn away from it, seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers and that only He can give.